Amen. Thank you, team, and welcome, church. Children, as you leave today, may the fourth be with you. I did it. I know. Someone said I shouldn't, but I did. Oh, we can have fun. Praise the Lord. It's so good to see you all on this rainy day today. It's still a beautiful day because it's the Lord's day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. And we have a new memory verse for the month of May from the letter of Colossians that we are studying together as a congregation. So let's go ahead and say Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 together. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Very good. It's 3:15. Always forget that ending. Too concerned with May the 4th. Well, I wonder, did your team draft the player that you wanted? Maybe some of you don't care so much about that, and that's all right. I remember back in 2004, it was actually my first season coaching football at Solanco High School. And it's very interesting. At the time at Solanco, the first game of the season, every single season, was against what was at the time a crosstown rival known as Penn Manor High School. Now, interestingly enough, I was a graduate from Penn Manor High School, and so this was my first year coaching football at Solanco, and the very first game of the season, we were going against the school that I had spent 10 plus years of my life attending. And so, as you might imagine, it was very awkward on that first Friday evening. I believe we took a pretty bad beating at their hands that Friday evening, to walk across the field and shake hands and congratulate many of my former coaches. Once I wore the colors of blue and gold. I was a Comet. That's what people who go to Penn Manor are. Now I was wearing the colors of black and gold. I was a golden mule. Now it would have been very interesting for the team I was coaching that evening if I would have said, you know what? I know I am one of your coaches. And I know we're playing Penn Manor, but I went to Penn Manor for so long, I still think that I should wear their colors and their uniform on Friday night this week. I don't think that would have gone over so well with the team that I was currently coaching. Do you know, when we're saved by Jesus, there's a new type of clothing, a new uniform that we're to clothe ourselves in. And perhaps sports isn't an illustration that really resonates with you. We could use the illustration of marriage. No longer does a married person behave as if they are still single. That would get you in trouble, big trouble. There is a change or a transformation that takes place that really informs every part and parcel of our lives. We could also use the illustration of someone who puts on a uniform to enter into service for their country. No longer do they behave as if they are a civilian. Their service to the country calls for a transformation of character that works itself out in new habits, new routines, and new rhythms that are now part of their day-to-day lives. And such is the case with the Christian life. A life that is saved and captivated by Jesus. For the follower of Jesus, life should become filled up with learning how to live, speak, and love just as Jesus did. And in learning from Jesus, our lives take on a new flavor. A new sort of fruit is produced in our life. Life in Christ, then, is not just about praying a prayer and grasping a golden ticket and simply waiting and hoping for some distant eternal reward with disregard for how we live life today. No, the New Testament gives us a markedly different picture of the Christian life. You see, in the New Testament, we are confronted with this reality that life in Christ is filled with great purpose and meaning as the Holy Spirit who dwells within us begins to cultivate and bring forth His fruit in our lives. So, we who belong to Christ, we've been given a new uniform. We've been given a new wardrobe. There are a set of clothes that we are to put away in favor of a new set of clothing that we are to adorn ourselves with. As the Apostle Paul encourages the people who were living in Rome in the early church, he says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And so a fair question then for us to consider today is, what are the qualities? What are the characteristics of individuals or Christian communities who have clothed themselves in Christ Jesus? Perhaps more specifically, we would ask the question this way as it relates to our text. With Christ as preeminent in both our collective and individual lives, what kinds of attitudes and behaviors are no longer properly fitting and needing to be put away? We'll turn our attention, and Paul will turn his attention in the text to answering that question today. So if you have your Bibles, you want to take them now and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We begin a new chapter in Colossians today. Colossians 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11. And once you have Colossians 3, 1 to 11 open, if you could stand for prayer and the reading of God's Word. Father, we are indeed thankful. We're thankful for the work of your Son, Jesus. We're thankful that He inhabits our hearts and He inhabits our congregations. And we're thankful that in Him we've been given a new standard. We've been given a new set of clothes. There is a way of life that's no longer fitting for us, Father. And Paul begins to explore that with the church today. And we want to learn about the clothes that we should no longer see as fitting in our personal lives and in the life of our Christian community. And so, Lord, as we turn our attention to this text today, might you help us. We know you're active and working through the reading and studying of your word, and we pray right now that your Holy Spirit would be applying to each and every one of us exactly what we need so that we might live in a way that would glorify you and so that we could love those that you put into our lives in a way that would honor you and be for their good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Colossians 3, 1 to 11. Paul writing to the church in Colossae. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is neither Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Thank you. In the closing words of chapter 2, Paul has just cautioned the church to avoid that which has the appearance of wisdom but has no true or real value. Paul's exposed how the pursuit of secret or higher knowledge, of mysticism in the form of consulting angels or spirits. He's exposed how legalism and asceticism, or the outward appearance of spiritual maturity, are actually all forms of indulging the flesh. They may appear spiritual, but have little value, he says. Paul is urging congregations to stop indulging the flesh by putting on the clothes of human religion, traditions, or clothes. Instead, as those who are raised with Christ, seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we have a new set of clothes to wear. Our behaviors today, as those in Christ, are to reflect the behaviors that will make up the rest of our lives for eternity. Let's not wait, friends. Let's not wait until heaven to start living how Jesus taught, commanded, and demonstrated for us to live today. There are two words that Paul uses to help guide us. One is a word that clarifies our outward pursuit, and the other is a word that clarifies our inward disposition. First, the word seeking in verse 1 moves us to reflect on our outward pursuit of Christ Jesus. Seek the things that are above. And in many of our minds, when we hear that word seek or seeking something, we hear the words of Jesus. Seek ye first what? The kingdom of God. And what else? His righteousness. There is then to be an intentionality about the way that we live and the things that we seek. Life is not to be lived accidentally. Following seeking in verse 1, then there's another word he uses in verse 2. He uses the word setting. As followers of Jesus and as Christian communities, we are united in both of our outward pursuits of seeking Christ and this inward disposition that we live with as those who have our minds set on the things above. Life in Christ works, church. It works. Both for the individual and the Christian community, when we are united in our outward pursuit of Christ, and when our inward disposition is filled with the hope of Jesus, then we've magnified Christ, and we've put him on full display for the world to see. Christ then is not only the center, but he also is the source, the meaning, and the purpose for our whole lives, past, present, and future. Look again at verse 3. This is the terminology that Paul uses. For you have died, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will, future, appear with him in glory. In these two verses, Paul is bringing together the past, present, and future for all of those who are followers of Jesus. All of life, friends, all of life, church, now defined by and lived in accordance with Christ. We have died with Christ. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. So the life I now live in the body, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, today, we've died in Christ, past, today, we're living with, and by constant and abiding presence, we're living with Christ, present. And one day, soon, Christ, who is our life, will appear, and when he appears, we will appear with him in glory, future. So then, for the individual and the congregation whose life is held in union with Christ, who is seeking the things that are above, the congregations and the individuals who have set their mind on Christ, there is a clothing or a wardrobe of our past that is no longer fitting. Did you ever try to wear clothes that don't fit? It doesn't feel right. Sometimes we wear clothes that are far too tight and don't fit us anymore, and we just feel a little confined and tucked in or spilling out, whichever way it might go. Other times we're wearing clothes that are way too big and we can hardly do anything without feeling like we're going to lose our britches. I remember there was a Sunday a long time ago. I had to preach in church, and unfortunately, before the first service started, my belt broke. And that particular Sunday, I was wearing a pair of pants that were probably 2 or 3 sizes too big for me. I don't know why I own them. I still don't know why I own clothes that are too big or too small for me. I guess I don't clean out my wardrobe enough. I should probably follow Paul's teachings a little bit more closely. But for whatever reason, that particular Sunday, I was up on stage and I was teaching, and I like to use my hands a lot, as some of you know, and you laugh at me for using my hands a lot. And I was going around the stage and I kept having to reach down and pull up my pants. They kept sliding down. And thankfully, in between service, one of our technicians in the back came up to me with those black clips. You know those black clips you use to keep files together? And he said, "Here, come over here a second." And he pulled my pants and he turned them and put the clip on this side. And then he pulled them over here and turned them. And you know what? They were better the rest of the day. And nobody noticed that there were black file-holding clips on the sides of my pants. But all of a sudden, everything just seemed fitting. There are clothes that we used to wear that maybe felt like they fitted at one point, or that they were fit for us, but now in Christ, there are some of those clothes should no longer feel as if they fit, at least not comfortably. And so Paul's encouraging the church that there is a new wardrobe, and these are the verses that make up the rest of chapter 3. Now, very important when we look at these verses, because just last week we recognized Paul talking against legalism. This list of verses that we see here, this is not a list. The rest of chapter 3 is not a list of performative rules for the church or the individual in Christ to check off. They're not boxes to check. Nor is what he is giving us an exhaustive category of every thought, word, or deed. It's not what we have. What Paul is doing in the rest of chapter 3 is he's giving congregations seeking to be faithful to Jesus a description of how putting on Christ should make individuals and Christian congregations appear to both themselves and the not yet believing world. This is wisdom. What we're reading in the rest of chapter 3 is wisdom for congregations who are seeking to love God and love one another well, while they faithfully, accurately, and dynamically reflect Christ to the broader communities that we've been planted in. The way that we treat one another, church, it matters. It matters. And it communicates to those within our congregations and those outside of our congregations something about the transformation and the renewal that comes from God. In verses 5 through 11, Paul communicates that there is clothing fitting for both the way we treat one another and the way we speak to, with, and about one another. So what Paul is doing in verses 5 through 11 here is he's bringing into focus both the physical dynamics of congregational life and the social dynamics of the Christian life. He's asking for us to consider how the ways in which we treat one another and talk with one another testify to the saving and transforming work of Christ. So let's begin in verses 5 and 6 and look at these verses. Take a look at verse 5. Paul says, put to death, whatever in your nature belongs to earth, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, or covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Paul begins with the physical. He's beginning with the physical. Keeping Christ above, before, and at the center of all things, how should the Christian congregation physically interact with one another in a way that faithfully reflects Jesus? That's the question. And so what Paul is doing is he's beginning with the clearest and the most intimate form of physical interaction, and that is our sexual lives. Paul's addressing it here in this letter. There are sexual sins that are no longer fitting for those who are part of the Christian community. Now, Paul has broken verses 5 to 11 down into lists that could be categorized in two ways, sexual sins and social sins. And we'll begin with sexual sins. With Christ at the center of our lives, how we interact and treat one another physically, even more concisely, how we sexually relate with one another matters. And one of the clearest ways, church, for the Christian to reflect Christ in their sexual life is to hold the act of sexual intercourse for only within the institution of marriage as biblically defined between a man and a woman. Now, this would have been wildly countercultural to the way that sex was liberally practiced in Rome. And it's still wildly countercultural to the way that sex is treated in our world, in our cultures today. These words that Paul uses then apply to all of the church. These aren't words for just married individuals. These are words for married and those who are not yet married in the church. Sexual immorality, as Paul uses the word here, includes any act of sex that would be outside the boundaries or the confines of marriage. Impurity is a result of what happens when we engage in acts of sex outside of this boundary. Passion or lust, as Paul has described, is uncontrolled sexual desire for a person either to whom we are married or not married. In particular, it is using another person to fulfill our own sexual desires or passions. And this can be through direct physical interaction or indirectly through the viewing of pornography or other materials that may provoke this sort of desire. Evil desire then gives emphasis or further definition to what is passion and lust. And then finally, Paul uses this word covetousness or greed, as another translation uses, which is idolatry, he says. And as one scholar noted, this is the, quote, arrogant and ruthless assumption that all other persons and things exist for one's own benefit, end quote. Now, church, all of these sexual sins are sins of consumption. In sexual sin, we consume one another to fulfill our own passions and desires. And to continue in unrepentant sexual sin, apart from the confession and conviction to exchange these old, ill-fitting robes for the clothing of Christ, is choosing to live in ill-fitted clothing, which is destructive to the individuals who are wearing it, but also destructive to the Christian community. And it's wholly displeasing to God. We are not representing our Savior well when we dishonor God through the way we interact with one another sexually. It's harmful to ourselves, it's harmful to the broader body of Christ, and it's displeasing to God. It corrupts the reflection of Christ to our not yet believing family, friends, and neighbors. Paul uses words to remind us that we too were once among what he defines as the sons or the children of disobedience who practiced these things. Look in verse 7. You also lived your lives in this way at one time when you used to live among them. But now Paul's words imply that there is a transformation or a change that has occurred and that has taken place. What is that transformation or change that has come into the life of the Christian and the Christian community? It is Christ. Amen? And because he lives, which we sung about today, and because he indwells us and his Holy Spirit indwells us, we should expect that the fruit of that reality is the new nature and part of the new adorning robes of the church. But there's more here than just sexual behavior, right? Paul begins with sexual behaviors in the church, but then he brings our social or conversational lives into focus. And church, perhaps this is the one that really hits close to home. Let's look again at verses 8 through 10. Following the sexual sins, he moves to conversational sins, and he says, "But now, put off all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old person with its practices and have been clothed with a new person that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it." So if the first question that we asked in this section related to our sexual lives, our second question may sound a bit like this: keeping Christ above, before, and at the center of all things, how should the Christian congregation socially and conversationally interact with one another in a way that faithfully reflects Christ? There is to be a way that our social lives work that's different from the social lives of the world. There is clothing in our conversations that's no longer fitting. Like sexual sins, the sins of our social lives, our conversational lives, do not require us to be physically present with one another in order to perform them against one another. There is anger. We live in an angry world and angry culture. Yes? Yeah. Hostility is on the rise, it seems, in all forms, in all places. Generally speaking, there are a lot of very angry-sounding people in the world. The clothing of the church must look different. The scriptures give us a better way. Love overlooks a multitude of sins or covers a multitude of sins or offenses. Love does not keep a record of wrong. We must let go of that anger, which is sin. Then Paul uses the word wrath. And we might best understand this word wrath as an emotionally verbal outburst against another individual or another group of people. Have you heard any emotionally verbal outbursts recently? Some of us who have children in youth sports hear them on a regular basis. Some of us who watch news networks hear them on a regular basis. Emotionally verbal outbursts. Using words to shame, harm, belittle, marginalize, denigrate, or even oppress other people. Paul then says malice. This is the intentional, this is a little different, this is the intentional and premeditated use of our words to harm another person or put them at a disadvantage. I'll say that again. Malice. This is intentional and premeditated use of words to harm another individual or put them at a disadvantage. We've heard the phrase, some of us have heard the phrase before, poisoning the well. Have you ever heard about that? Drop a little poison here about this person. Drop a little poison there. Do you know that this person said this? Do you know that this person did that? Do you know that this person believes this? Do you know that this person read this book or listened to this music or voted for this person or watched that? Or, Paul says, knock it off. Knock it off. Period. Paul says. It's divisive. It's clearly, biblically, sin to poison the well against another person's character. From Paul's perspective, this is equally as destructive and corrupting to the Christian community as sexual sins. They're in the same portion of Scripture. Slanderous words, Paul says, slanderous words, uses the word slander. These are insults about another person or another group of people. We hear insults almost every day in our world. It's almost become the norm to insult or to categorize people with whom we disagree. What words do we use for other people? We live in a culture where at the highest levels of our leadership, we have people openly insulting and belittling one another, creating derogatory nicknames to use against those whom they disagree. And friends, this is sin, and the church is to look different, to be different, to reflect the character and the image of Christ, which is very countercultural, which means we don't participate or celebrate or endorse these sorts of behaviors. We follow Christ. Christ's clothing looks different from what we read in the news. It looks different from what we see on the news networks. It looks different from what we catch on our social media reels or feeds. Paul goes back to the image of God. Actually, he goes back to the image of Christ in this text. Out of respect for the inherent dignity, value, and worth of every individual as created in God's image, and those who either are or have the potential to become my brother or sister in Christ. Think about that. When we belittle or talk down on another person or people group or use our words maliciously to slander them and harm them, even if today they are not yet in Christ, they are a person with inherent dignity and worth who one day Jesus Christ could save and bring into the family of God, and they could be our brother and sister in Christ. How are we talking about them today? Are we talking about them in a way that would push them further away from that reality? Or are we talking about them and to them in ways that might invite them in to the hope and the love of Christ Jesus? Paul includes abusive speech here. Abusive speech is ill-fitting clothing. It's filthy. It's disgraceful. It's distasteful words that dishonor and demoralize individuals or groups of people. Challenging, challenging passage, church. Because we start to see, when we read texts like this in the New Testament, we start to see how countercultural the robes of Christ really look. They look so different than the world. We look different. Paul talks about lying. Lying is clear enough. We are a people of truth. So lying, deceiving, distorting the truth to gain an advantage, all of this is ill-fitting for the Christian congregation and individuals who are part of it. Both individuals and the broader congregation, as we are transformed by Christ, should reflect the image of the one who has created us. We've been created in Christ Jesus, Paul says. We are new creations. We're talking about what this new life looks like, how new creation works itself out, both in our collective and individual lives. The uniforms, the robes that we wear, communicate volumes about the person to whom we belong. Now go back to the NFL draft. If the team that you follow, whoever that might be, drafted the player that you wanted, and they showed up at practice day one and said, "Thank you for drafting me, but I think I'll continue to wear my college uniform every day. Thank you for drafting me, but on Sundays when it's game day at the 1 o'clock kickoff, I'm actually going to go out to kickoff with my other college uniform on because I like that one more. It seems to fit me better." That's laughable, right? It doesn't work, right? because there's been a clear change, a clear transformation, a clearly new allegiance that's been established for that player on his new team. Friends, in Christ, we can't put those clothes on anymore. They don't fit. They just don't fit. What is Paul doing here? Is he trying to shame us? Is he trying to bad dog us? No. Paul is actively discipling the church. This is what he does, friends. In all of his letters, there's this beautiful pattern and beautiful rhythm that takes place. He sees the church for what it is, a group of imperfect saints called out of the world to give glory and honor to Christ and build one another up. He knows that these behaviors are going to exist in every congregation, not just then, but throughout time until Christ returns. What he wants is he wants the church to be discipled into the image of its creator, who is Jesus. He's encouraging the sanctification of the church. Put away those old clothes. They don't fit you anymore. Every once in a while, we need somebody to kindly and gently come up to us and say, that doesn't fit. That's a good skill, by the way. If anybody knows how to do that, please let me know. It's a tough skill. This is what Paul's doing. He's helping the church see the things that don't fit and the things next week that do fit. There are clothes, which we will get into next week, that are right and good and true and pure to adorn ourselves in. And he concludes in verse 11 by reminding us that none of this knowledge or insight is dependent on or distinguished by our cultural, racial, or social backgrounds. Look at verse 11. In the church, it doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter what your economic background is, what your social background is, what your racial background is. Here, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, that doesn't mean we can't see and acknowledge and even celebrate cultural differences. Certainly, diversity is important and beautiful. I'll stand up here as one that affirms diversity for both the church and our individual lives and says that it's something that should be seen and celebrated among us. Cultural heritage is good to learn about other cultures. But those are things that aren't supposed to divide or separate the people of God in Christ. Our shared standard is Christ. There is no national, cultural, racial distinction that is to be a determiner of one's acceptability to God. It's Christ. Every person, regardless of nationality, culture, race, social, political, economic status, is brought to peace with God through Christ. He is the way. He's the only way. And that peace with God that we've been given through Jesus, it has real life implications for how we treat and relate to one another today in the church. But both the unity and the uniformity of the church is the person and work of Jesus. He is our unity. He is our uniformity. We put on Christ. Amen? Christ has saved us. He's become our advocate. He is our mediator. He's sanctifying us. He's setting us apart. He's able to satisfy all the deepest longings of all of our souls. He's the source and the standard for all of our unity. He's giving strength to and sustaining all of those who trust him and have put their hope in him. And with Christ as preeminent in both our collective and individual lives, what kinds of attitudes and behaviors are no longer properly fitting or needing to be put away? It's what we ask at the beginning, and perhaps considering our text, we would say this: as the church desires and seeks to exemplify Christ, we must turn away from the ill-fitting clothing of sexual and social sin that all at once is destructive, corruptive, and corrosive to our collective and individual witness, and instead put on Christ. And so, with this knowledge of what we must put off or turn away from, next week, Paul turns his attention to what is good, right, and true for the congregation to adorn herself in so that we might faithfully reflect the person and work of Jesus.